Well, there have been lots of points in my life where I have wondered what it would be like to have some sort of superpower. Now, there are lots of superpowers to choose from. You have the obvious ones like flying or super speed, X-ray vision, some of those. And maybe even if you're late to the superhero party and all the good ones are taken, you could even still have Ant-Man or a Squirrel Girl, which is a real comic book character. Any of them, they would all be fantastic. And every kid dreams, usually every adult or every big kid like myself, dreams of having some superhero characteristic that you could use to change the world for good. And one of those characteristics, if you think about them for too terribly long, that you would certainly come across is the gift of healing. The gift of healing. Of all the powers, you would think that healing would be the most selfless, right? I mean, how wonderful would it be to be able to walk into any hospital, any place you chose to go, and immediately started healing people? It would be a remarkable power, I think so. But, you know, I'm also kind of a logical person by nature, and I think about some of the practical parts that would go along with that. And I think we get a little bit of an aspect of this with Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 2, if you want to turn back there. I think when thinking about the account of healing powers, some things that are kind of a startling reality start to pop out. I want to pick it up in Mark chapter 2, and we'll start in verses 1 through 4. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And said again, he, that's talking about Jesus Christ, of course, entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. And immediately many gathered together, so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Now, this story is in other gospel accounts as well, but here in the book of Mark, it really starts to bring out some of the details of the environment. I mean, the house was packed. Outside the house, just filled with people. You couldn't even get to the door, let alone get inside. Verse 3, and they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And verse 4, notice this, and when they could not come near to him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. They tore through the roof and came in from the top. Now, we'll remember that houses in this area and at this time were flat roof. They were often connected one another to their neighbor. So it's possible that they went down a few doors to one that was less crowded, went up to the top, made their way across so that they could come in through the roof just to have a chance of where Jesus Christ was. I mean, that's really talking about desperation, frankly. And remember the story of the woman that had the flow of blood for years and years? And she was trying just to get close enough that she could just kind of touch the hem of Jesus Christ's garment. And finally she does, and she's healed, and Jesus Christ feels the power go out from him, and he stops, and he says, "Who touched me?" And the rest of his disciples are like, "Well, you know, what are you talking about? The people are packed all around us. Everyone is trying to touch you. People are on all sides of us. What do you mean?" Well, you read accounts like this and you realize that having the gift of healing, where you can just go out and heal someone at any time, would be, on one hand, it would be amazing. On the other hand, it would kind of be a frighteningly terrible curse, too. Everyone who had nothing to lose would gamble everything at getting to you. And it would be a frantic, last-ditch effort to get to you at all costs. Now, the disciples were given powers of healing for times. And even in our modern times, we all know people that have experienced divine healings. I personally, myself, experienced a divine intervention. And we've collectively all heard stories of other people that have been healed. I heard a story once through my father of an individual that accidentally shot himself in the leg, like with a real gun, not a Nerf gun here. He shot himself in the leg. They quickly wrapped it up as fast as they could. They went off to the hospital, and when they got there, they removed all the bloody bandages and the covering. He had a hole right through his jeans, and his leg was untouched. It had been completely healed by the time they got there. Now, amazing individual stories like this. But those tend to be the exception to the rule. Mass individual healings in the church, and certainly universal healings in the world around us, simply do not take place yet. And when we ask God to intervene and provide this needed universal healing, God has consistently said, no, not yet, not now. And it's not just universal healing either. There's a whole host of interventions that we need. Justice for the oppressed, removal of Satan and his influences, crime, corruption, etc., etc. And throughout all of these global issues, when we ask God to be directly involved on a universal scale, God again has responded back with no, not yet, not now. Because he has a plan, an order, and a logical progression on how things are to be done. And they are most certainly to be done in his way and on his time. Today, I'd like to talk about the Feast of Trumpets in the context of turning no to yes. And what I mean by that is the time when God changes his answer of universal intervention from a no to a yes. Up to and including this point in time, God has said no and not yet. And the fulfillment of this wonderful holy day will be the turning point when that no finally starts to turn into a yes. When that last trumpet sounds, and when Jesus Christ returns to the earth, God the Father will have decided that the time is right for things to be put in order and to begin to fix our broken, busted world. In that vein, I have 3 points for us to consider today on this holy day. 3 points about this theme, about the Feast of Trumpets, that I hope will resonate with all of us today. Point number one is that God's timing is different than our own timing. God's timing is different than our own timing. Point number two is that we should long for the last trumpet. We should long for the last trumpet. And point number three, the last trumpet signifies the start of universal divine intervention. The Feast of Trumpets signifies the start of universal divine intervention. Well, the first point is that God's timing is different than our own. We certainly can understand that. His concept of time and space is wholly different than our own, so much so that it can be difficult to relate to how God handles situations or issues when trying to filter it through human-centric concepts of time. Now, I want to notice an example of this. It's back in Numbers, if you want to head back there. It's Numbers chapter 14. I think this is a powerful example. This is back in the time of the ancient Israelites as they had come to the brink of the promised land for the first time. In chapter 13, the spies, they head out, two of them, Joshua and Caleb, they investigate the land and bring back positive reviews. The other spies come back, the other 10, and they bring back these negative one-star Yelp reviews. Only Joshua and Caleb stand on their own. And when they hear these negative reports, as we remember, the people flip out. Let's pick it up in verse 1, Numbers chapter 14, verse 1. It says, "So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, if we had died in this land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness." Well, this, of course, is a classic example of being careful what you wish for, as we know. Verse 3, "Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should become victims? Would not be better for us to return to Egypt?" So they said to one another, "Let us select a leader and return to Egypt." Now, as this happens, Moses and Aaron, they immediately understand the severity of what's happened, and they go and ask for forgiveness on behalf of the people. But let's remember the context here. God's whole purpose of bringing them out of Egypt was to give them this land. He spent 80 years preparing Moses, so to speak. He displayed amazing signs and wonders. He brought them out of Egypt with a high hand. He was consistently and constantly along with them on their journey. Again, by providing miracle after miracle right in front of their eyes. And now they had arrived. They were at the literal doorstep of the promised land. And God was ready to take them in and set them up as a model nation. Well, with the response of the nation as it was, God alters his plans and he changes the timing of when they would finally have rest in the land promised to their forefathers. And at first, the people, they refused to believe it. Initially, they didn't want to go in, and now that God said no, now it's all they want to do. That's on par with human behavior. And they did try to go in by themselves. But instead of on God's terms and in God's time, they wanted to make the decisions themselves. Still in chapter 14, let's drop down to verse 40. Numbers chapter 14, verse 40. "And they rose early in the morning and went up to the top of the mountain, saying, 'Here we are. We will go up to the place which the Lord has promised, for we have sinned.'" Well, God said no, though. That time had passed. That was no longer available to them. Verse 45, they try to go in, and the Amalekites and the Canaanites who dwelt in that mountain came down and attacked them, drove them all the way back. The Israelites mounted a traditional attack without God's help and were soundly and completely defeated. Here's the thing, though. It took the Israelites another 40 years to come back and try it again. 40 years is a long time in our lives. But now they would come back and try it again. And this attempt would be on God's time and in God's way. And I want to fast forward to Joshua chapter 3 here, starting in verse 1. Joshua chapter 3, starting in verse 1. And we're going to catch up with them 40 years later as they try it again. Joshua chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Said, "Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from the acacia grove and came to the Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they crossed over. So it was after 3 days that the officers went through the camp." Now this, God was with them on this time. It was God's time, and the results, of course, were much different. Verse 5, "And Joshua said to the people, 'Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you.' Then Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, 'Take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over before the people.' So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people." Verse 7, "And the Lord said to Joshua, 'This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you.'" When the timing was right and when it was God's will, he turned the no into a yes. And he brought his people into the promised land against a superior nation and superior enemies. Time and time again, God demonstrates that when he is on your side and it is his will, you do not have to worry. The example of Numbers that we read about earlier, the Israelites were fired up. They were fully loaded, so to speak, and they charged in on their terms to a complete loss. And Joshua, the second time around, God had them march around a fortified city and blow trumpets. Different approaches demonstrating that it's God's involvement that makes all the difference. But it's his involvement on his time when he decides. Another scripture in Jude chapter 1, starting in verse 3. This is the second example of this, that all people, all nations, beings, and powers, and the like, are subject to God's will. And God will deal with situations in his own timing. And that goes for human events here on the earth, as it does for angelic events in the spiritual realm. I want to pick it up in Jude chapter 1, verse 3. Jude chapter 1, verse 3. It says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." So now what started with a condemnation about ungodly men takes a slightly different direction. Because no doubt the people then wondered, very much like the people now do, why would God allow certain men or certain women to creep in like this? Why doesn't God just deal with them immediately? Verse 5, "But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." Now notice this response. As we just read, that God did take them out of the land of Egypt into the promised land, but it took 40 years. That kind of timing is on a whole different scale than what we're used to. But it goes deeper than that. Verse 6. "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, also, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries." Then let's notice this next powerful scripture here, verse 9. "Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" Now, Michael, the archangel, one of the most powerful beings that we know about, in disputing Satan, one of the most evil beings that we know about, did not commit judgment against Satan. He didn't point out how wrong and how evil and how incorrect Satan was and is. He simply pointed back to God and said that God would deal with him. And Michael, even though it had to be tempting to put the devil in his place, completely yielded to God because he knew that God, in his time, would deal with Satan appropriately. Now, our thoughts are not like God's thoughts, as Isaiah brings out. We look at situations and problems and issues differently than God. We want to get in. We want to destroy the Sodom and Gomorrahs. We want to take action. We want to strike things down that don't seem right to us. But again, our ways are not like God's ways, and our timing is completely different, thankfully, than the ruler of the universe. But one thing that we do realize without any doubt is that we are waiting for his intervention. And the longer we wait, the longer we come to realize just how much we need Jesus Christ to return, how much we fully desire for that time for his arrival. And this speaks to point number two. Point number two is that we should long for the last trumpet. Point number two is that we should long for the last trumpet. I think it's interesting to note the progression of God's plan through his holy day blueprint. The first set of holy days is very intimate. It deals with a small group of people. It has a very individualized feel to it. And then when we get to Pentecost, kind of the focus widens to a church-level event. But by the time we get down here to trumpets in the fall holy days, the focus just explodes and expands and starts to deal with the entire world. However, one of the constraints throughout each holy day is the need for God to be involved and how we need his direct intervention, be it at a personal level, a church level, or certainly at a world level. His divine intervention is an absolute necessity. Do we remember when God originally led the Israelites out of Egypt? Specifically, like right after they left Egypt and they were just getting on their way. Well, God was leading them with a pillar of fire, guiding them. What do you think was going through their minds when the Israelites finally came to the Red Sea? Now, they were panicked, of course. We have that in the scriptures. They were afraid of the Egyptians barreling down on them. But God did have a reason for doing what he did. Even without GPS, I'm pretty sure that God knew that the Red Sea was just right up ahead. Well, of course, it was to instill in the Israelites that they needed God's direct divine intervention. Without it, they had no hope. No amount of human wisdom or battlefield tactics would have helped them in that situation. Now, maybe they had their heads in the sand for the plagues. Maybe they were way out in the Egyptian countryside and they didn't really pay attention to all the plagues going on. Maybe they looked at this pillar of fire and they thought it was some unusual natural phenomenon that they were getting to experience. But when they got between this rock and a hard place, with a sea on one side and an angry army on the other side, it was crystal clear that they needed God's direct divine intervention right now, or they were dead. And we don't have that same physical threat chasing us, but we should also instinctively know that without God's direct divine intervention, that the world has no hope. The world is dead. And when the last trumpet calls, Jesus Christ will start exactly that. The Israelites never got it. Every time that God helped them over the next hurdle, every time he picked them up once they fell down, they looked back and they said, "Thanks, but we got it from here." In Ezekiel chapter 9, we get an interesting section of scripture that demonstrates the alternative side to this. People that do get it. It's in a section dealing with a vision that had several different types of fulfillment. In the short term, it had an application for Judah that was soon to fall to the oppressors for turning their back on God. But it certainly has long-term application as well, pointing to the end time. And it talks about how God is completely fed up with Israel and Judah at that time, and he was on his way to take out his righteous vengeance. Let's pick it up in verse 1, again, Ezekiel 9, verse 1. Ezekiel 9, verse 1, it says, "Then he called out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, 'Let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand.' And suddenly six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his battle axe in his hand. One man among them was clothed in linen and had a writer's inkhorn at his side. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar." Verse 3. "Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the men clothed with linen who had the writer's inkhorn at his side." So just to pause here for a second, God's instructing his angels to prepare for punishment that is justly due. But again, I want us to notice verse 4, the instruction to the angel with an inkhorn at his side. Ezekiel 9, verse 4. "And the Lord said to him, 'Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it.'" Now, the UCG Bible reading program brings out this observation that this sigh and cry, it isn't just kind of a brief feeling that they might have that might washes over them, but rather it's an utter groaning within the spirit. It's a deep grieving, an anguish feeling over what is happening. In other words, it's those that see the world around them and know that Jesus Christ's return is the only solution. They long for God's intervention. In Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 25, he takes it to the next level. Let's head back there and read this block. This is a familiar section of scripture, especially verses 19 and 20, but I want to back it up and start in verse 18. Again, this is Romans chapter 8. Verses 18 through 25, this is Paul speaking here. Verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And certainly, Paul knew a great deal about sufferings of his present time. He went through a tremendous amount of trials and suffering and pain. And as a result, he did have a unique perspective on comparing a temporary physical life with the glory of a permanent spiritual life yet to come. Verse 19, for the earnest expectations of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. The whole creation, from top to bottom, figuratively waits for Jesus Christ to return to this earth. And although God has thus far said no, and not yet, all creation has that eager expectation of that no being turned into a yes. Verse 22, for we all know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains until now. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, for the redemption of our body. But not yet, right? The time is not yet. The answer is still no. Not yet. Not now. Throughout all recorded history, the Bible has written down people crying out to God for his divine intervention. We won't turn back there, but in the book of Jude, it talks about Enoch, just the seventh generation from Adam, prophesying about God coming to fulfill judgment and to convict the ungodly that oppose him. And from that time all the way through the patriarchs, through the judges, through the prophets, all the way to the end of our age, God's people eagerly wait for God's promises to be fulfilled. In Revelation chapter 6, we get a section of scripture that talks about the slain servants of God, those martyred for following a way of life that they know to be true in spite of the obstacles that Satan puts in their path. Chapter 6 is a vision that foretells events in the end time. You can turn back there. And John was given an interesting vision that I think we can relate to. Not in the fullest sense, of course, but in a partial sense and in our own way. Let's pick it up in Revelation 6 and verse 9. Revelation 6 and verse 9. And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word and for their testimony which they held. Those people could very well be us. They certainly will be people like us, with the same spiritual calling as us, that happens to be alive towards the end of mankind's failed reign of the earth, who opposed to Satan and paid the price. Verse 10, they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on earth. Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. How much longer, God? How much worse must it get? How much more until enough is enough? Is it time yet? And the answer is no, not yet, not now. Have you ever felt that need personally for intervention in your own life? Have you ever experienced this in our own lives personally, the Greider family personally? We have experienced many instances where something like this, that feeling, hits you square in the chin. And I think all of you have as well. Our own Hugh Buchanan, who's been fighting cancer for years and years. Many of you remember Radford Wine, a longtime member in Columbia, who has been suffering with intense pain from a double knee replacement surgery for over a decade. Terrible, debilitating pain on a daily basis, and all of the corresponding medical treatment that came with trying to solve it. Trying not to get your hopes up that the next medical experiment might provide relief, only to find the pain returning just as before. My own dad, with the rest of us family watching the memories being slowly plucked away from him, and the characteristics of what made dad, dad, disappear. All of those people, and the many, many, many more, were God-fearing, humble people, have reached out to God, beseeched God, pleaded with God, and even begged God. And God said no. His answer was no. Well, you don't have to have a family member with cancer or the exact trauma that someone else has, but I would venture to guess that everyone here has had an experience that was outside of their control. And they cried out to God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind, because they had no other options. And the answer was no. Not yet. Not now. God has promised to eventually say yes. He wrote it down right in the Bible, which we all have. To hear the cries of parents, of children, of friends, of family, to get rid of the cancers, the sickness, the pain, the suffering, to get rid of it all. But in His time and in His way. And until then, we wait. We wait for God's global intervention because we can't fix it ourselves. We don't even know where to start, but we long for it. We eagerly wait for it. And at the sound of the trumpet, though, God starts His universal divine intervention. He finally starts it. And of course, that is the focus of our last point. Point number three is that the last trumpet signifies the start of universal divine intervention. The last trumpet signifies the start of universal divine intervention. In Revelation chapter 10, we are in the midst of some end time prophecy. We have the seals being opened. We have some of the earlier trumpets being sounded. We're really on the cusp of Christ's return. And at the end of chapter 9, we have the sixth trumpet being sounded. It releases horrible things, but it also means that we're close to the end. And I want to pick it up in Revelation chapter 10. And we're going to read verses 5 through 7. Revelation 10, verses 5 through 7. It says, "The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared it to his servants, the prophets." The message that has been declared to his servants includes many facets of his divine intervention when Jesus Christ returns to the earth. So many scriptures and passages in the Bible are from the prophets, the leaders, the apostles, longing for God to directly intervene on a global, universal scale. Even when it was a prophet talking about vengeance on their local enemies, it was often surrounded by calls of a wider significance, righting the wrong, helping the widows, the fatherless, the poor, bringing judgment and mercy, and certainly about righteous judgment on those that live the wrong way of life. And as the generations and the centuries have gone on, it's clear that mankind, despite his best intentions, is unable to solve these problems on their own. And surely, there might be some progress on some social injustices here or there, hopefully, but the large-scale problems will not go away. And certainly, not until the hearts of men and women are changed. In fact, they become more treacherous as the march of time goes on. A few years ago, I watched a program by an alternative news program, and they go and they send reporters out to other places people won't go. Other mainstream newspapers and radio places won't go. And they become deeply embedded in some of the most difficult and terrible parts of the world. And some years ago, they sent a group of reporters to live in Liberia. Now, Liberia was in the news a few years ago because they had an Ebola breakout. That might be where you heard of them. But even before that, they had a horrific series of civil wars, and the country was already in trouble, but these events really just devastated it even further. Even today, 85% of the population live below $1 a day, and the life expectancy is one of the lowest in the world at 57 years. Now, the reporting group, they went into Liberia, and they wanted to investigate the country, you know, just figure out why it is how it is, and the results were absolutely shocking. In Monrovia, the capital, the keystone of the country, the reporters had to walk over a levee of trash to get down to the water, and there's no running water anywhere, so that's also where the people would use the bathroom, and that's also their primary source of water. Just every part of the system, from beginning to end, was so hopelessly broken that there was no hope in sight. The reporters had discussions about how they might start to fix this, and even then, they thought, we don't even know where to begin here. Everything has to be restarted. And as we know, there is only one solution, Jesus Christ's return to the earth. Without his divine direct intervention, there is no hope for that specific region and in many other spots in the world. And they may not know it now, but when that last trumpet sounds, their one hope and savior will be on his way to start a change. I want to read about it in Revelation chapter 11, verses 15 through 17. This is all what we're looking forward to, what we are longing for. When Jesus Christ starts to answer yes to the prayers of his people that have been sent up to him for thousands of years. Revelation chapter 11, and verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there was a loud voice in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is, who was, and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned." Christ in his great power returns to the earth and starts the process of divine intervention on a global, universal scale. How great will that be? For one last scripture, I'd like you to turn back to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. This chapter contains one of my most favorite scriptures. It's one of those scriptures that, for me at least, I think is a hidden gem of the Bible that can often get overlooked in the bigger picture of things. And I think it really plays well into what we're talking about here today. This is during the travels of Paul, the Apostle Paul. Not a very easy task, as he's constantly getting opposed, sometimes violently, at every turn. And here the Apostle Paul gets to Thessalonica, and I want to pick it up in verse 2. Again, Acts chapter 17 and verse 2. It says, "Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them," this is talking about Jewish synagogues here, "and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people." So again, this is another example of Paul being violently opposed by the people, and Paul's message, and any part of what Paul represents. But I want to notice this next verse, because this is the part that really resonates with me. Verse 6, "But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, 'These who have turned the world upside down have come here too.'" These who have turned the world upside down. Paul's message, the disciples' message, and of course, at the core, Jesus Christ's message, those were turning the world upside down. What was the concept that was so mind-blowing that it drove people to religious insanity? What was the message that they were willing to take what might have been normal everyday people and drive them to the point where they wanted to pick up rocks and stones and throw it right at someone until they died? We're not talking about a sniper from a mile away. We're talking about right up front, face to face, a message that was so profound that they were willing to get bloody and end the messenger's life in a drastic attempt to slow the message down. Well, the message was simple. Christ had to suffer. He had to die. He had to rise again. And he was and he is the Christ, the Messiah, and he's coming back. And he's going to change everything: governments, lifestyle, crime, punishment, healthcare, knowledge, truth, interpersonal relationships, food, punishment, everything. And all of those issues, all of those problems that people called out to him in the middle of the night out of exasperation. And when God finally starts to turn that no to a yes, the not yet to now, the not now to right now, and when he gets on his white horse and he turns the bridle, he points it to earth and he starts to ride. Well, in conclusion, there is a poem I'd like to read. It's actually the lyrics to a song. And although I've heard the tune and the melody of this song many, many times, I've never actually stopped to read the words until a few years ago. This poem was written by an individual named Horace Lorenzo Trim. The poem goes like this. It says, "Day is done, gone the sun, from the lakes, from the hills, from the sky, all is well, safely rest, God is nigh. Fading light dims the sky, and a star gems the sky, gleaming bright from afar, drawing near, falls the night. Thanks and praise for our days, neath the sun, neath the stars, neath the sky. As we go, this we know, God is nigh." These lyrics accompany one of the most famous usages of a trumpet in America. And if you don't recognize the lyrics, you will certainly recognize the song. It's the song that signifies an end. It was originally the tune that was played at the last call of the day when all unauthorized lights on a military base were to be extinguished. About 100 years ago, it became a tradition to play this song at the completion of a military funeral ceremony. The song I'm talking about, of course, is Taps. I'd like to listen to it one more time to witness the powerful nature of a trumpet. This recording is from Sergeant Major Woody English of the U.S. Army. The trumpet in this song is a very potent reminder of a conclusion, a finality of sorts, either to the day or to the sacrifice of a soldier. The Feast of Trumpets signifies another trumpet sound, and on one hand is also the sound of a great finality, of man's independent and failed rule of the earth. But also, the trumpet signifies an amazing start to a wonderful period of time when Christ will return to this earth with great power and great majesty. Dare I say, there couldn't be a more eagerly awaited trumpet solo than that one. The Feast of Trumpets is so rich with meaning. It's a holy day that you can cling to hold on to as a source of inspiration, encouragement, and hope. At the sound of the last trumpet, everything will be different. And as we lead up to this time, we are reminded that God's timing is very much different than our own, that we should long for the last trumpet sound, which is the fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets and the starting point of Jesus Christ's universal divine intervention on the earth. And above all, the Feast of Trumpets is about all of those times when people have cried out to God and said, "Please, can you fix this now? Can you fix it once and for all? Can you take over?" Right now, the answer is no. The fulfillment of this day finally turns that no to a yes. The not yet to now. The not now to absolutely right now, and not a second more. May God speed the sound of the trumpet, the fulfillment of this day, and the return of Jesus Christ to this earth.